Now, it's good to be back again at the Bicester Conference, and it's good to share with my brethren. And big thank you to all the, I was going to say the catering staff, all the sisters that have been beavering away doing so well. Is that okay now? And we do appreciate what you do for us. It really has been a tremendous weekend, and we are grateful to God for His goodness to us. You'll notice it was the Englishmen in the first half, and it's the Scots in the afternoon. Rather in the evening. But you remember Colossians 3 says we lose our ethnicity, our salvation. Do you remember that? There's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, neither circumcision nor incircumcision, but Christ is all in all. And so there is no national distinction left. Is that right, Ian?
No.
Yeah, there is. Okay. And that's why I'm glad to have home support here too. Yeah. Anyway, let's turn to Genesis and chapter number 15. Genesis and chapter number 15. Genesis 15 and verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth, and he said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if they be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto them all these, and he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward... This is one of the things that Dan was telling us about. Afterward shall they come out with a great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come thither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, a lamp of fire, that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We trust that God will bless the whole reading of His precious word of God. Now we've been taken today in the first half, right away into the future, until the consummation of all things. And we've been dealing with great millennial truth, particularly when our brother Dan sat down, and we're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as reigning as King in the kingdom. And that was in the book of Revelation. But you know, I've just read in the book of Genesis, and we've read about the same things. You see, what you've got, as it's often said, it's a seed plot of the Bible. What you have in the book of Genesis is God setting out His great program down through the ages. And the covenant of Abraham is a mighty covenant we've just been reading about here in Genesis 15. This is a mighty covenant. And you might remember how I just ended it there. It's saying to Abraham, look from away up there in the Euphrates. Look down there to the Nile. Names them all. He says, I'm giving it to your seed forever. And brothers and sisters, that's the kingdom that Dan was referring to, where Israel's going to be the head and not the tail. And it's going to be the capital of the universe. And Jerusalem's going to be called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And the nation's not going to rise against nation anymore. Neither are they going to learn war anymore. And the peace is going to flow like a river. And poverty is going to be eradicated because a king is going to reign in righteousness and princes are going to rule in judgment and our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. That's what our brother brought us to at the start of the conference. That's what was told Abraham in Genesis 15. And the covenants, we've been hearing about the covenant of Noah from Alistair on Saturday night. The covenants are great epoch, a great divisions in our Bible to bring before us God's program being revealed to us. And of course, there are five major covenants in Scripture, and I'm not going to go through them all. Otherwise, you know what? That'll be the meeting. I'll just start telling you about the covenants, and then we'll not get onto the passage. I'm reading this passage though for another reason. This passage is of a man battling with God. This is a man, and Abraham is in a battle here in Genesis 15. That's why it says in the first verse, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." This man's afraid. This man's afraid for many, many reasons. He's got great conflict, and one of them is a danger of reprisal. I'm going to come to that in a minute. Another, he's got real regrets as well. Real worries about rewards and remorse also about a man called Lot and so on. And I'm just wondering if people come to this conference and you're battling just now. There's issues. There's problems. There's difficulties. And you've come to this conference from a word from the Lord just for your soul. That's exactly where Abraham was. You say, what was the problem? Well, if you read the chapter before, he's actually stood up to a king. He stood up to the king of Sodom. He actually had two kings. One was called the king of Melchizedek, king of Salem. The first mention of Jerusalem in your Bible, Genesis 14. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, king of righteousness, king of peace. And we know he's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. That's Hebrews 7 teaching. But there's another king called the king of Sodom. And he stood up to him. And he says, I won't even take a shoelatch from you. I'll not even take a bit of thread from you. He says, I'm taking absolutely nothing from you. Mind you, it's a big thing to stand up against the king, you know. I'll tell you something else he did. He went up against four other big nations and beat them in Genesis 14. If you think of Iran and Iraq today and large parts of Turkey, that's what Abraham took on with an army of 318. And he beat them. And he brought back Lot back to safety. And you might be thinking, you know, there might be some reprisal for that. That's where he is. And then when he brought Lot back, the bold boy just goes back down to Sodom again. Must have been a big hit for him, eh? Big remorse. And so Abram is sitting here, and to be honest with you, Abram's not in a particularly brilliant place. He's just had a big victory, sure. But we all know, those of us who are Christians in any length of time on the road, that after big victories, there's big problems, you know. And that's where he is. And this, Genesis 15, is a battle. It's a conflict. It's also a conversation. Look at verse number 1. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God is speaking to Abram. Look at verse 2. Abram said. Look at verse 3. Abram said. Abraham responds. Look at verse number 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. God speaks to him back. Look at verse number 7. He said unto him, I am the Lord. God is speaking to him. And then verse number 8. And he said, Lord God, where shall I know? Abram speaking back. And so it goes on. God speaks. Abram speaks. God speaks. Abram speaks. This is a chapter of a conversation between Abraham and the Lord. We were getting asked questions last night about prayer life and reading. What do you know about communion with God? What do you know about asking the Lord questions in your life and seeking answers? Or is prayer almost a tick box exercise, done it? What do you know about spending time alone with God? I often think, you know, there's a space between reading and praying. I don't know what you to call it. Maybe you'll call it meditation, but it's a mixture of reading and praying and thinking and questioning and answering. Brothers and sisters, it's important to spend time reflecting on the person of Christ, and it's important to spend time speaking to God. And Abram's doing that, and he has very big issues he wants addressed in this chapter. It's clearly the chapter of the covenant promise. This is the great Abrahamic covenant that's before us here in this section of Scripture. And I suppose the build-up to it's been the call of Abraham in chapter 12, at least the first half. Second half of chapter 12, you've got a bit of a crisis because he's down in Egypt. Chapter 13, you've got the conflict between the herdsman of Lot and the herdsman of Abraham. Chapter 14, you've got his commitment to go after his brother and save him from those kings that came down and took Lot and his family away. But here in chapter 15, it's most certainly the covenant. But it's also a chapter to do with Christ. And it's also a chapter to do with Calvary. In this conference weekend, you know, we've maybe not spent long enough around Calvary. I want to go there today. You see, this book, this chapter here, verse 6 says, Abram believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. You'll know that's taking up Romans 4. You'll know that's Galatians 3. You'll know that's Hebrews 6 teaching. This is major doctrine, isn't it? You see, I thought it was about Israel and the future and the land. Well, you'll discover that you're in this chapter as well. You'll discover that justification by faith is taught in Genesis 15, and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are coming to you. Now, these are big stuff. This is big stuff. And when we get to the sacrifice in this chapter, when we get to the sacrifice, and we get to the darkness, and we get to the heifer split in two, and the she-goat split in two, and we get to the ram split in two, and the two turtle doves either side, and the two pigeons either side, and the lamp coming right down the middle, like God coming right down between the parts, you're lingering around Calvary. And we're remembering how and why Israel will get the land. We're remembering how and why you and I will be blessed now and in the future. It comes down to one blessed truth, that God's lovely Son died at Calvary for our sins and rose again. So you can see this chapter's very pertinent. Very, very pertinent. In terms of breaking it up, the way I'd like to see it is in verse number 1, we have a shield. The shield of the covenant. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. In verses 2 to 6, we have the seed of the covenant. Because really it's all about Abraham wondering how on earth he would actually be able to produce a seed that would be able to take the inheritance. And he's told it to look into the sky and look at the stars, and so shall thy seed be. So the stars of the covenant, or rather the seed of the covenant, seen in the stars, is verses 2 to 6. In verses 7 to 8, you have the soil of the covenant, because his big issue is, what exactly is the land that I'm going to get? Can you explain exactly the dimensions that were of the land, which is about to be revealed to him towards the end of the chapter? In verses 9 to 11, you have the sacrifice, or the slaughter of the covenant, the sacrifice that takes place, and we see there, obviously, Calvary foreshadowed in verses 9 to 11. In verses 12 to 16, you have the certainty of the covenant established, and he actually gives us the exact date and time that they will come into the land. He gives us the exact date and time that it will all take place, at least the beginning of this covenant blessing. And then in verses 17 to 21, we have the scope of the covenant, as we see exactly the dimensions of the land that were going to be inherited, and we trust we'll be able to get there at the end of the meeting. Now, let's come to the shield. I'd like to just come to the issue that's burdening me for this conference today and just think a little bit about the fear that Abram had and the battle he was having, the conflict. Abram was afraid of reprisal. He had taken out the king of Shinar, which is the ancient name for Babylon. That's a pretty mighty force. You know, Babylon was a mighty force way back in the book of Genesis, Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and so on. Abram had beaten the king of Babylon. Abram had beaten Elasar, who was probably Cappadocia, part of Turkey. He'd beaten Elam in southwest Persia, and he'd beaten Tidal, king of nations, likely to be some part of the Hittites in Asia Minor today. Major powers. And obviously, in Abram's mind, there was the possibility that there might be revenge, and there might be retaliation, and there might be reprisal. And that's when the Lord appears to him, when he's just thinking about how his little army would not withstand that, and says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'll be your protector. Abram, I'm not giving you a shield, I'm your shield." And he gave him a real promise of divine protection amidst his fears. And I'm just wondering if there's someone here, and you have an enemy too. We've all got enemies, you know. We've at least got three, the flesh, the world, and the devil. But I'm not speaking about that so much. I'm thinking about somebody, maybe somebody quite specific. Or something quite specific. Maybe you've stood up at the school. Maybe you've stood up in the office. And you've nailed your colours to the mast on an issue. You didn't intend to be drawn so much, but you felt you had to. And you did it. And now you're worried of implications. Are you going to be cold-shouldered in the office? Future promotion, is that a gone? You know, you're worried about attack. Worried about being snubbed. Worried about being maligned. Worried about being overlooked. Made to feel like a pariah. There's something about that fear that Abram had, which I think is common to many people. And I would like to think there could be some encouragement here. The Lord gives a promise to Abram. And I'm going to argue that all the way through this covenant promise here, that you and I come into the benefit of it and the blessing of it. I can't read Hebrews 6, Galatians 3, and Romans 4 any other way. That although there is a very specific promise in relation to the seed of Abram and to the land that we come into some of, I believe that God still will protect those who stand up for him. What did he do, brothers and sisters? He went after his brother. That's what he did in Genesis 14. How far are you prepared to go for your brother? How far are you prepared to go for him? When he heard the news that Lot had been taken, he didn't say, that bad rascal that chose Sodom. No, he went after him. I tell you, it would be a great conference if we all went back to our own respective assemblies and made it our business to go up to find backsliders and do whatever we could in the power and energy of the God to bring them back to the Lord again. We know it takes a divine work to do that. We understand that. But that would be a great work, brothers and sisters. And the Lord Jesus, rather, the truth is here. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. The Lord is my rock, and he's my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, another word for a shield. The Lord will protect us. And remember this, as we ask to cast all our anxious cares upon him, there's a divine protection. But then he also had regrets. You see, he had refused all the spoils of war of the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom had come, and he said, I'll give you whatever you want. Just give me the souls. You can have all the goods. There must have been some amount of booty coming out of all that. It was five kings that got taken out. There must have been some amount of amazing amount of material wealth. And he says to Abram, he could have it all. And Abram wouldn't take from a shoe latchet or a bit of thread from him. He says, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. He didn't want the king of Sodom getting any glory whatsoever. And I think very wisely, took nothing. But if you notice the last verse of chapter 14, maybe have a look at the last verse of chapter 14. He does something else quite wise. In verse number 23, he's making it clear, I won't take a thread, a shoe latchet, I'll not take anything from you. But verse 24 says, save only that which the young men have eaten, the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. You say, what's that about? Well, there's people there that aren't of the seed of Abram. People that are Canaanites in the land. And because Abram is a good man and a wise man, they respect him. And you know what? He says to them, I can't impose my conscience on them. These people here, I can't impose my conscience on them. And so if they want to take some of your provisions, that's up to them. But I'm making it clear, I'll not take anything from you. Now I wonder, you know, if a wee while later he looks at these men, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, and now they're very rich. And I wonder if he thought to himself, maybe I should have taken a wee bit. I don't know, but there's something about the fear that's here. You see, brothers and sisters, that's why God had to say to him here, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You've not lost out anything, Abram. I am your exceeding great reward. You have not in any way lost out. Brothers and sisters, is it possible for a Christian to get envious at others? Very much so. Is it possible to get envious after you've just made a hugely important spiritual decision? Definitely. When you've just made a decision to serve the Lord, and honestly, a brother was speaking to me just last week there of a decision they'd taken, him and his wife, to serve the Lord, and they got the biggest challenge of their spiritual experience the week after that. And this is exactly what Abram's done. Abram's made a big decision to serve the Lord. And right now, he's now got this problem. Is it envy? Envious at the foolish? You know what the psalmist said in Psalm 73? I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Could it be someone here and you're looking on someone's Instagram account and getting envious? Could it be someone here and you're looking at someone else, maybe got the car you'd like to drive? Could it be someone here and you've really got this envy in your heart about something else, something, particularly material goods? Brothers and sisters, I think it's a big issue. And there's something about regrets. And I think it's wonderful that the Lord draws near to him and says, Abraham, you've not lost out at all. You might have less material goods than them, but I am your exceeding great reward. Abraham, you've got everything. Brothers and sisters, let's remember this. We are blessed with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if we have less of this world's goods, that is not a disaster. And brothers and sisters, we have to check our hearts and remember what we have in Christ. And I believe that is a fundamental drawback for many young people as well as older people. I don't think it's either an age issue or a class issue. I believe that that particular issue is driving people and it's driving them away from their Bibles and their gods. Abram could also have been full of remorse. I mean, he'd gone up 100 miles with an army of 318, brought back Lot and all his family, and they've all come back safe and sound. Every single one's been restored. That's what chapter 14 and verse 16 says. They've all been brought back again. What a remarkable thing. And yet, when they've all been brought back, Lot chooses still to live in Sodom. I don't know if you know the disappointments of assembly life, you know. You see a soul saved, they get baptized, they get added to the assembly. You do so much for them. You work hard for them. You support them. You help them through all sorts of difficulties. I know a sister, she painted somebody's house for her and furnished it. That kind of thing. And now they're in the world. And they've left the path. I wonder if you've ever experienced the remorse and the disappointments of life when you've worked hard at something and it's not turned out the way you wanted it to. Could be your own families. You've worked hard with them. And they went on well for a while. Now they're not. And there is a real sense of disappointment. A real sense of remorse. It's a real sorrow. It's a real issue. And we need to speak about it. And Abram, he says, fear not, he says, Abram. You did it for me, Abram. You did it for me. I sent you to get Lot. The fact that he's not going on, he did it for me. Me, Abram, the Lord God, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And I take it that this verse is the most important verse to encourage the man in his battle that's going on in his mind. So the solution to this regret, the solution to this remorse, and the solution to this fear of reprisal is to remember the Lord is our shield and the exceeding great reward. And whatever you do for anyone, just remember this. Whatever you do, the Lord Jesus said in the judgment of the living nations in Matthew 25, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You are doing all of these kind acts really for the Lord's sake. Keep that before you. Now we come to verses 2 to 6, which is the seed of the covenant. And there is one other thing that's playing on Abram's mind, and it's the idea of reassurance. You see, in his mind, well, Lot's gone down there, aye, with his fertile wife, to the fertile country of Sodom that looks like Egypt, looks like, as Lot thought, like the garden of the Lord. And he's with his wife Sarah, who's not had any children up to this point, and time's getting moving on. And he thought, perhaps my heir is Lot. But not now. Lot's chosen a portion outside the inheritance of the land. And he's worried. He needs reassurance. He doesn't understand. He knows the Lord has a path for him. He knows the Lord's got a particular purpose for him. The Lord's made that abundantly clear. This is the fourth time the Lord has spoken to him on the matter. But he says, it must be Eliezer then. It must be my servant. It must be Eliezer that's going to be the heir to all of this. And so he brings this matter of reassurance to the Lord. And he asks the Lord about it. By the way, brothers and sisters, I hope you are specific in your prayers. I hope you tell the Lord what really is bothering you. I hope you tell the Lord really what's getting to you. The Lord likes it when we're real and we're authentic. That's what Abram did. He says, I'm going childless. In fact, he uses language, behold, thou hast given me no seed. A strong language. He's really saying, I know it will require a miracle for Sarah to have a child. I know that, and I know that if the womb is going to be opened, it's going to be through the Lord. He understood something of the sovereignty of God, even in childbirth. God alone opens the womb. He understood that. But he is confused in relation to his service. I wonder if there's people here and you're confused in relation to your service. Many of us have been there. And by the way, it doesn't get any easier as you get older. Just, Lord, what would you have us to do here? We know you want us to go there, but how? How is it all going to work out? And we are asking the Lord for guidance. And Psalm 32:8 says, I will guide thee with mine eye. He does guide. He doesn't guide with a bit in the mouth, he says in verse number 9. He says, you're not like a horse. I won't be pulling the reins on you. Keep your eye on me. Keep your eye on me. And so what we have here is divine guidance begin to give. And so in verse 4, it says, the word of the Lord came to him. I never mentioned to you, by the way, that expression in verse number 1, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. These expressions are only used when God speaks to in a prophetic way to prophets. This is a prophetic passage that's in front of us here. And God is giving a prophetic word to Abram. And so the word of the Lord comes to him and says, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. This is not going to be Eliezer. Eliezer, your steward, the man that you obviously love, Abraham, and you think a lot of, your servant, your chief servant, he's not going to be your heir. No, it will come out of your own bowels, and that'll be your heir. And he's teaching him that inheritance is not linked to stewardship or service. Inheritance is linked to sonship, which is a truth that's taught in the Holy Scriptures, and it's a truth that's taught in our New Testament. In the Galatian epistle, for example, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. And you know, the day you were saved, you were placed as one of his sons. Isn't that amazing, isn't it? Placed as one of his sons. Sonship's a great truth. Sonship's not anything to do with being a child. You know that in Scripture. It's got the idea of dignity, and it's got the idea of inheritance, and it's got the idea of character associated with it. Well, anyway, what we're seeing here is a very clear teaching to him that it wasn't going to be through Eliezer. By the way, just as an aside, see when Eliezer does go some years later in chapter 24. I believe it is Eliezer. Might not be, of course, but I think it is. In chapter 24, to get a bride for Isaac, who's now been born, the heir, the true heir. Do you remember when he is speaking about that whole matter? He says, Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and has given unto him all that he hath. I think that's a big man, isn't it? You know, he probably knew Abram thought that Eliezer was going to be the man to take all the inheritance on, but he learned he wasn't the man. He learned the man was a baby that was going to be born called Isaac. And years later, he says, you know what? He's given him all that he hath. You know, it's a good thing, you know, when you recognize the greatness of others. It's a good thing when you can play second fiddle. And it's good when you recognize the purpose that God's got for your life as opposed to someone else's life. I think Eliezer comes into that. That's just an aside. Anyway, he takes Abram outside, though. Verse number five. Takes him outside, and he says, look up. So he must have been inside in verses 1 to 4, yeah? So he takes him outside the house, and he tells him to look into the stars. I wonder if you do that at all. It's a good thing to do, just to gaze into the stars. Psalmist did it in Psalm 8, just to see the majesty of God. Try and get some dark skies. Try and get to a place where there's no light, and marvel at it. That's what he did with Abram. And he says, now, you look towards the heavens. I think that's part of the secret to the man's need for reassurance is look up. Yeah, we were hearing about that from our brother Dan. And he says, now, if you can number the stars, he says, so shall thy seed be. Think big, Abram. Think really big. I mean, brothers and sisters, we know with a naked eye, you could probably count in the northern hemisphere about 3,500 and somewhere about 4,000 in the southern hemisphere. But we also know from this scripture in Genesis 22 that God was saying, you know, there's far more up there than your naked eye can see, Abram. He says he likens it to the sand by the seashore as well. He says there are billions and billions of galaxies, and within these galaxies, trillions of stars. He says it's mind-bogglingly huge, and he says, so shall thy seed be. Brothers and sisters, we need a bigger vision. We need a bigger vision. We sometimes talk ourselves into very small type of language. And you know what? We're feeble sometimes in our language. And here is Abraham getting a much, much bigger vision. And you see, he'd already had a wee bit of it, a wee glimpse of it in chapter 13, when he was told that his seed would be like the dust of the earth. And now it's going to be like the stars of the sky. And you get to 22, it's like the sand of the sea. And whether it's down there on the earth, or whether it's up there in the heavens, or whether it's out there in the oceans, he's getting a sense of the wonder of what God is going to give him. Now, I often used to think, his seed could never be as big as that. If this is just Israel, you know. No, but it's more than just Israel. You see, when you get to the Galatians epistle, you learn that, well, first of all, there's one particular seed. It speaks about the seeds as of many, but not as of many, but as of one. You see, ultimately, Christ is the answer to this particular Abrahamic covenant. And in Christ, you know, here we are. We're blessed with faithful Abram. And so we discover, you know, that there's something beyond Israel in this. That becomes really apparent when you get into verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. There's a cosmic aspect to the Abrahamic covenant that goes beyond the seed of Israel, seed of just Israel and the seed of the land. There's a cosmic aspect that takes in, it says, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And it seems to take in not only all the Gentile nations that are found in the millennial earth, but even the church as well. So there's something here about the enormity of what's going to come from this seed. And obviously, the great aspect of Christ comes out in that, which I can't develop. But I want to develop this. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Verse 6. We could spend the whole conference on that, you know. But I would like to show that the solution to his reassurance, after he looked up at the stars, was simply to believe God's word. Now, conference, if there is going to be any spiritual progress in my life at all, I have to have faith in God's word. I've got to rest in it. In order to know it, I've got to read it. Having read it, I have to believe it. And they have to act on it. And the blessing came from placing faith just in God's word. Now, he wasn't the first man to have faith, but he's the first man stated to have faith in Scripture, and therefore becomes uniquely used to show how righteousness is imputed to us in Romans chapter 4. How that it wasn't by works that Abram was saved, it was by faith alone, just like you and I. And it wasn't by circumcision, because that's chapter 17, not chapter 15. He got this righteousness reckoned to him, a righteousness of God, on the basis of faith alone. And that's exactly how you and I got it too. And I don't want to get into the doctrines of it. That's not my main intention. But I would just like to make that point, that the basis of faith is the basis of this man's reassurance. And can I say that when we say we're doubting, we had a question about this just the other day there. In most cases, and if you want to know the caveats why I'm saying most and not all, we can talk about that later. But in most cases, we're sinning. Now, remember that. God's word says it. We must rest in it and accept it and believe it. So the seed of the covenant. Well, in the soil of the covenant, which is verses 78, it says that the Lord says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Chaldees to give thee the land to inherit it. And so that he is making a clear statement that Abram and to his seed was the reason and purpose of his salvation story. He gives him his salvation story. Bring him out of all the Chaldees, out of idolatry, and bring him into the land. It's good to go back to your salvation story, isn't it? And to see the divine purpose in your life. And he reminds him of this. And at this point, Abraham says, verse number 8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And so there seems to be a desire by Abraham. He's already believed God. He's already believed that his seed would be many in order to assume ownership of the inheritance. But Abraham now wants to know all the details. And in particular, he wants to know if all the land will be given to the seed. He has very specific questions in relation to the extent of the land. Now, the Lord will now give this to him in no uncertain terms at the end of the chapter. It's good to be clear with the Lord on the very specific things that are bothering you. The very specific details of the issues. Could be doctrinal issues you can't grasp. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. That's what I think he's doing here. Anyway, the Lord does respond, but he doesn't respond perhaps in the way he thinks. Verses 9 to 11, he does it by the sacrifice of the covenant. He doesn't give words of consolation, he gives words of command. And so God says to him, take me a heifer. So he invites Abraham to bring a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and young pigeons. Now, I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that these 5 animals and what he's about to do with them is he's about to cut them in two. Almost a strange act to us in Western society in 2024, what we're now reading, but not so strange to the old economy, where the idea of a covenant could have been, a piece of paper with a signature ripped in two, in two halves. You can get shoe covenants too, when someone would take a shoe away and a solemn promise. You had to bring the two shoes together because the two parties had made a solemn agreement between each other. But this covenant here was a covenant that was slaughtered, a slaughter covenant where they would literally cut the animal in two. And normally, if it was a bilateral covenant, a covenant between two people, the two of them would walk through those pieces together and say, we've made a promise. We have made a promise and we've now made a covenant to do whatever we've agreed. But in this particular covenant, Abraham didn't walk through the pieces. Only God walked through the pieces. The burning lamp passed through, and the divine manifestation of God walked through the pieces. This is what's called a unilateral covenant, and it had no conditions imposed on Abraham. Abraham had nothing to do with it. This was of God saying, I'm going to do this, Abraham, and I'm going to do this, and I'm giving you this by a solemn promise and by covenant. And so he is giving Abraham absolute assurance through what we would call the slaughter covenant here. But of course, we can't read these words without realizing that what we're getting is in picture form the basis of this covenant was Calvary. For none of these bulls, none of these goats, none of these animals, and it could affect anything. They were only speaking of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and the basis of his death at Calvary. And everything before us here, brothers and sisters, speaks of him. And 5 animals, mind you, just like in the burnt offering, Leviticus 1. A number associated with divine grace. And I can't help thinking as the lamp went down through the midst of these sacrifices. And first of all, we come to a heifer split in two, 3 years old, in its prime. It's virgin beast. What's it for? It's for service, isn't it? Plowing the fields. Carrying the wagons. Strong for service. There it is. It's devotion. It's submission. The heifer. That our oxen may be strong to labor. There's something about the submission and devotion of that animal. You move to the she-goat. Aye, that animal always associated with the sin offering, isn't it? That animal that is associated with, the animal itself. I had a goat. I was brought up with a goat in the field next to us. We owned a goat and a donkey. Nobody else did in our street, but we did. And and anybody that knows anything about goats knows they're always getting out, and they can climb up anything. And it will not matter how steep the hill is, or how steep the precipice is, it will find a place to put its foot. Incredible precision. And it speaks to us of the stateliness of the walk of Christ, who always put his foot in the right place. And you begin to go through Scripture, and you begin to look at this animal, and you'll discover that that is how Scripture views it. The high hills are a refuge for the goats. Psalm 30, 4, verse 30 speaks about that animal that's comely and going, and he-goats mentioned. And there's something about it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he never put a foot out of place. Sinless man, in him is no sin. Who knew no sin, who did no sin. He says, the prince of this world cometh and shall find nothing in me. He says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that speaketh of him that sent him, the same is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. We believe that the Lord Jesus is sinless, but we also believe he can't sin. Every step he took was perfect. And the goat speaks of that. And you move to the next animal. Here's a ram. My father-in-law, he's a sheep farmer. Brother-in-law still does it. And they've got names for all the fields in the farm, and one of the fields is called the Rams Field. Well, I never walked through that field. You know, when you have a field of rams, you know, if you know anything about them, you know that they've got a bit of strength about them. They've got a bit of strength about them. And that's what the thought is. This ram is, if you sometimes ask people, when's the first ram in your Bible? Most folk will say straight away Genesis 22. There'll be a Mount Moriah. But this is the first ram in your Bible, here in the Abrahamic Covenant. And it's associated, isn't it, with the ram of consecration, strength. And so you've got the submission of the heifer and the stateliness of the steps of Christ and the she-goat. And now, the strength and the majesty. I've laid help upon one that is mighty. This is El Gibor, the mighty God, who became a man, yeah? And yes, brothers and sisters, when we recognize who it is we're speaking of, we're speaking of the greatest, most majestic man. All things were made by him, yeah? In him were all things made, whether it be things in heaven or things in earth, visible or invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions, principalities and powers, all things are made by him. And without him was not, all things are made by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist and hang together. That mighty God became a boy, a man, and moved in strength and service towards Calvary. Brother was asking me just today, you know, just about the death of Christ. Just wondering just about how he gave up his life. I was pointing out to him he was never a dying man. He laid his head upon his breast. With a strong voice he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He says, I'll lay down my life. And this day, that's the ram-like qualities. I've come to do thy will, O God. But then what do you think of the turtle doves? Or the turtle dove, rather, and the young pigeon. And you know, even as we listen to them in the morning, we know what Scripture's going to say, don't we? When we hear them cooing away, just like the mourning of the doves. I did mourn as a dove, mine eyes failed looking upward, Isaiah. We know that they're associated with mourning. And we remember the man of sorrows and the acquaintance of grief. We remember that our blessed Savior, it says that Jesus wept. And real tears trickled down his cheeks and face. And he really cared, and he really wailed over that city of Jerusalem. Audibly wailed. Brothers and sisters, I hope you cry for conditions in the land. I hope you're not too hard because your Savior cried. He was weeping. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Be ashamed, you know, if our ministry was just a mechanical transmission of truth and never affected your heart. Says Jeremiah, mine eye affecteth mine heart, and my Savior wept. He wept. And there's something about the dove-like qualities. They're there. And what about the pigeon? I used to travel with a man, you know, and we went to work together. And we always went a different route. Or at least if we did go a different route, I knew what was going to happen. We'd get over out the country somewhere, then the back of his Jeep would wilt him up, and out came a big crate, and next thing the pigeons were coming out, and they were flying home. And we know one thing about a pigeon. They know the way home. And they have a homing instinct. And I think it's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know. There is something about the one who, I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to this world. Again, I leave this world, and I go into the Father. There was just one who was a stranger down here. That's the thought, you know. In the heifer, submission. In the goat, the stateliness of his step. In the ram, the strength. And the sorrow and the dove, and now the strangerhood. The one who was a stranger down here, he was going home to heaven, and we're going home too with him. And into this scene, we come to Calvary, and we remember the sacrifice. Come to do thy will, O God. And we remember the darkness, and we remember the light coming between the parts, and we remember that God made to meet upon him. Oh, there was something divine about this, a covenant. Nothing to do with Abraham at all. Passing through that came the light. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Eh? When thou shalt put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul a guilt offering for sin. He who knew no sin, we can't understand it, made sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there's verses that just, we cannot fathom in the darkness of Calvary. And yet it's true. And what does Abram do? He tries to stop He tries to stop the birds getting on the sacrifices. That's verse number 11. Drove them away. Matthew 13 tells you the birds are a good picture of demons. And there's demon activity trying to interrupt things here. And Abram's pushing them away. Brothers and sisters, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is under challenge all the time. You know that, don't you? The work of Christ is under challenge all the time. There are people, you know, who'll teach us that he never died at all. That's a big movement in Britain today, you know, across the world. There'll be people under the realms of aspects of Catholicism will say he needs to die often. There'll be others that tell you that the work of Christ was limited in some way. They call it limited atonement. My brother was showing the links between that and amillennialism on Saturday night. I'm glad he said it. It's an evil. That's what it is. Abraham, cast it away. Make sure we hold on to this wonderful truth. He gave himself a ransom for all. Brothers and sisters, watch the birds that want to disrupt the sacrifice of Christ. So here is Abraham, and he's working away in the midst of all of this. And what do we learn? We learn something about the certainty of the covenant in verses 12 to 16. Now, I'm going over my time, and I'm going to give Alistair the rest of it. I realise that that clock seems to be working again, Dan. Okay, that, somebody must have sorted it in the half. You know, brothers and sisters, he was really saying to Abram in verses 12 to 16, Abram, it's going to happen, but you should be patient. They'll come into this land, your seed, but you know, just be patient, because they've got 400 years in a land called Egypt under bondage, but I'm going to bring them in. Oh, and I know it'll be past you, but you'll be the start of this whole process, Abram. But you're part of something huge, Abram. Something mind-bogglingly huge, Abram. Oh, and Abram, you should know this. You'll die in a good old age, and you'll go to your fathers in peace. You know. But Abram, I want you to understand this. You're starting something off here. Just be patient. It will be exactly 400 years. It will be in the fourth generation. And the reason why I'm delaying, Abram, is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The reason why I'm delaying Abram is because I'm a long-suffering God. And these people here that are in Canaan are wicked, 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 wicked people who take their babies and sacrifice them to their god Molech, and I'm giving them 400 years to repent. Brothers and sisters, this idea that God ethnically cleansed that land is not true. God gave them 400 years to repent. 400 years. And in the fourth generation, you read Exodus 6, exactly four generations after Joseph goes down, the genealogy of Levi is given for us. In the fourth generation, they did come back, just as God said, exactly as this covenant stated. And then it says, there was a deep sleep. And then it says, there was a smoking furnace and a burning lamp went between the pieces. And God ratified that covenant. That covenant, at the very least, includes Israel and the seed of Abram and the land. But we've discovered, as we begin to go through it, it's a bit wider than that. It seems to touch on the church as well in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and Hebrews 6. It seems to be there's blessings for us in it too. It goes beyond them. But in verses 17 through to verse number 21, we have the scope of this covenant. And he takes them out, and he shows them the river of Egypt, right down to the river Euphrates. He says, Abraham, remember when we started this discussion? You were getting quite worried about those kings up at the Euphrates. Remember that, Abraham? You thought there was a fear of reprisal. Abraham, you know what? Some of your fears have never been realized. Keep that in mind, brothers and sisters. Many of your fears are never realized. He says, but not only that, he says, do you see the very land you're worried about? That's where your seed's going to inherit. Right from up there in the Euphrates and right down to Egypt. He says, you know, this has never been taken. Not in David's day, not in Solomon's day. No one's ever taken this land. This is waiting for the Lord to come back. This is Revelation 10. Delay no longer. The king is coming back again. And this is the land where he's going to set up his temple, where there's going to be a holy city. It's going to be called Jehovah Shammah. And yes, it's going to become the capital of the earth. And we're going to be in the holy city. And there's going to be to-ing and fro-ing. That's what John 1 teaches anyway. And there's going to be kingdom responsibilities that you will have and I will have. That's Revelation 2 and 3. In this very place. Brothers and sisters, we need a bigger vision. And sometimes we can go from remorse and regrets in fears of reprisal and reassurance, and we're left elated, invigorated, inspired. Brothers and sisters, you're part of something that's huge. At the very least, we're part of something called the church, which is his body. That's big enough. But you've even got bigger ideas than that. There's going to be kingdom responsibilities in the future, and it's all enshrined in this wonderful Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. May God bless you all.